Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. This morning we are reading from verse 47 through to chapter 15, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, and Malchishua. These and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way up when he came from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered together the people together and numbered in Telaim 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word together this morning, we see things that in part are dry history and in part challenge us in many ways. We pray that we would be granted much wisdom this morning as we study your word. We pray that you would allow us to see the truth of you, of your love, of your mercy, of your holiness, and your expectations of us more clearly this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So as we look at this passage we have before us today, we read a lot in here that may not seem particularly relevant to us at first reading. We see a bunch of tribes. We see a bunch of wars, all that took place a very very long time ago. At the end of chapter 14 in particular, things may be seeming a little bit unusual, partly as to why chapter 14 verses 47 to 52 have been included in the narrative, and also what purpose is it actually meaning have for us today. When we read particularly the end of chapter 14, we have what seems to be a general overview of Saul's reign as king. And it seems to be a general overview which is smushed between two very detailed, very specific parts of this historical narrative that we've been working through. This is something that we wouldn't normally read in a published book for people who speak English as their first language, but this is not an uncommon feature at various points through the Old Testament in Hebrew narrative, where they'll often stop and step back and give a greater overview. And what we see before us here, while it may not seem particularly relevant, is useful for our growth in the Lord. As we begin with, looking firstly at the end of chapter 14, we're going to see our first point this morning is the steadfast love of God. And as we come to our reading today, particularly if you've just read what we read last week, leading into this morning, there is perhaps a general feeling of gloom associated with the reign of Saul to date. In many ways, what we've read to date of Saul, while much of it has been subtle and ambiguous hints given to us by the author, is an indication that at least with Saul, things have been getting worse and worse and worse. Perhaps it brings to mind the pattern that Israel went through in the book of Judges, where things just spiraled and spiraled and spiraled and got more and more out of control as the people moved further and further away from God, to the point in Judges we see the refrain a number of times, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. God seems to no longer matter to the people there. There's a pattern in Judges of the people verbalizing a need for God and then very quickly falling away. Perhaps that is what we see emerging in 1 Samuel. When we come to this section at the end of chapter 14, while it is more of a bird's eye view of the reign of Saul, it's actually really, really important for us to read this at this point of the narrative. Because with Saul, things are going to get worse. With Saul, things are going to descend even further. But we have a number of reasons why this is really important. Saul's reign still has at least another 39 years left to run. Things haven't been very good so far in the first year or two. What began as ambiguous question marks put forward by the author are beginning to be answered in ways that we wish they hadn't been answered, that Saul is not the best king for Israel, which we probably knew from the request that the people gave to, the demand that people gave to Samuel, give us a king like the nations around us. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you that king. While we may have been holding out hope, we see more and more that the pattern of a king like the nations around them is emerging. But to step back just a little bit from the details of the narrative at this point, to step back and take this high-level view that the author does is a refreshing respite that we need as readers working through this narrative. There are, I believe, subtle undertones of pastoral care working themselves through in this part of the narrative. We know that there's a lot more history to come. We perhaps have very low expectations at this point in time, but we should still be hopeful. 14, 47 to 52 reminds us of that hope by showing us the steadfast love of God. We've seen hints of it. We've seen Jonathan earlier in this chapter say that whether by many or a few, God can save. And no one can restrain God from saving, whether by many or a few. We know the covenantal principle of God being near to his people. We know that God has an incredible depth of love for his people. Despite all of their and all of our shortcomings, he loves us in deep ways. We see hints in this narrative to date of a commander of the armies of Israel. We don't know who that is yet. Currently an unnamed figure. There is reason for us to hope in God's provision for his people. Hope is presented to us here with God's covenantal relationship with his people blazing through the darkness of what the surrounding pieces of narrative are really quite gloomy. But to see God's covenantal relationship shining through in all of its beauty is quite astounding. Now, I understand if you're wondering how we can talk about God's covenantal beauty looking at this passage. You might be looking down at the passage and back up at me, down at the passage, back up at me. Is he talking about the same passage we just read? Why is Callum using effervescent praise of a passage as historically dry and boring as this, and then what we see in chapter 15, which challenges us on many ethical levels? The details are where we've seen some of the biggest lessons in 1 Samuel. And then we get this high-level thing which seems ambiguous. Am I thinking straight? Oh, I think I am thinking straight. Everyone thinks that, though. But look at verses 47 and 48. What we see in verses 47 and 48, the first two verses we read this morning, are actually a very, very sharp break from what we have read previously in this historical narrative. But not just what we've read in 1 Samuel. This is a sharp break from centuries of struggle that Israel have gone through. We see a struggle continuing. We see a struggle continuing for God's people. But there is a note of hopefulness in the battles that they engage in here. While I drew parallels to perhaps a similar feeling at this point in Samuel to a downward spiral seen in Judges, we look here and we see that many things that were a struggle through the book of Judges are being amended in this part of the narrative. If we look at a number of factors, we see from the end of chapter 13 through to now, we see that rather than Judges, which leads to increasing hopelessness, this actually leads to increasing hopefulness. At the end of chapter 13, we saw that Israel had a large but armless army. They had no weapons. They had no blacksmiths in the land. They had to pay the Philistines just to have their tools for their daily work sharpened. Everything we've read since the conquest was incomplete when Israel entered into the land shows a constant series of battles against people who cannot stand God and cannot stand God's people. It's a theme that has been recurrent. While there is perhaps a struggle to see hopefulness in this, there is a reality about hopefulness. On the reality side of it, Dale Ralph Davis looks at this passage and says in a very honest way, as he regularly does, no monarch would be jealous of Saul's reign. Battle after battle after battle. No monarch would be jealous of Saul's reign. But even when we left off last week, verse 46, the Philistines went to their own place. The Philistines who had garrisons within Israel. The Philistines who oppressed Israel to the point they couldn't even have a blacksmith withdrew to their own place outside the borders of Israel. Saul fought battles on every side. He fought against Moab. He fought against Ammon. He fought against Edom. And the Edomites were Esau's descendants. And the name Edom literally means red, which was that prominent feature of Esau. He fought against the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. He fought against the kings of Zobah. He fought against the Philistines. And he fought against the Amalekites. Again, battle, 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 battle. But notice at the end of verse 47 and the start of verse 48, some very key words, which change how we read these battles, what we've previously read. Saul, he harassed them. Then in verse 48, he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites. One of the things that Israel had been so desperate for was a king who would lead them in battle. This wish was granted to them by God. But now they are actually in a position to not just fight when they are oppressed, but to go on the offensive to reclaim the land that God had given to them. Previously, almost every action from the Israelites is in response to aggression against them. But through uniting the people under a king, God is bringing the people of Israel together in a far less tribalistic way than they'd known for a very long time. The issues with the Benjamites seems to be a thing of the past in their dealings with one another. They come together under Saul and they actually begin to beat back their enemies. Saul delivered Israel from the hand of those who had plundered them. Consider the odds of this passage. Just the Philistines, numerically, were a problem for Israel in battle. We go through those nations again. We have the Moabites. We have Ammon. We have Edom. We have the kings of Zobah. We have the Philistines and the Amalekites. These are all the people who surrounded Israel. These are all the people who stood in opposition to God and his people. But the Israelites, rather than being overwhelmed by these odds, are pushing their enemies back. They are claiming the land that God had given them once more. This gives us great cause for rejoicing, and we see great cause for hope as we see how this is put before us now. We see at the start of chapter 15, which we'll touch on shortly, the issue of completing tasks per God's specific instructions. These things perhaps still seem a stretch too far for Israel. They're coming out of a passage like we had last week where we perhaps had no to very little hope for Saul's reign. We see amazing things happening in Israel. We hopefully have our spirits lifted somewhat when we look at this. Our spirits should be lifted not because Saul alone does this. Yes, there are glimmers of him being a good king in this regard of looking after the people, of protecting the land. Our spirits should be lifted because, while it's not said explicitly, how can we not see God working to this end? There is no way that what we've seen of Saul's character could be attributed, that Saul could be attributed as the only means this was successful. He made rush decisions. He sat around when he should have been active. Now, what we see here is the mighty, invisible hand of God working for the good of his people. The steadfast love of God resulted in the people of Israel having some measure of peace within their land. The steadfast love of God for his people resulted in some measure of peace for a people living under the rule of a king who had distressed them and would distress them again. We cannot read what we read in chapter 14, verses 47 to 52, and remove God from the picture. He is not named. But it is clear when we read and we understand the history, the reality of the threats that all of these nations pose to the continuation of Israel as a united people, that God is at work here. That God's love for his people is still shining through on this page. While Saul has been told he will not have a dynasty, even he was still receiving blessings from God. We read here of three sons, including Jonathan, who we've already met. We see that Saul had two daughters. We see that his cousin Abner was leading his armies, and Abner has a significant role, not just in Saul's kingship, but David's also. Yes, all the days of Saul's life, there was a fierce war with the Philistines, and no monarch would be jealous of his reign. Perhaps Jonathan's question from last week, which was about how much more plunder would Israel have taken if we'd only been allowed to eat, is being brought to mind here. Or as a question, I believe, not spoken in a way that was honouring to his father and to God's anointed, perhaps the author is subtly bringing to mind here what could have been if it wasn't for Saul's rash oath, for Saul's not trusting God the way he should have. Perhaps there would have been a greater peace within Israel if Saul had trusted God. It's a hypothetical. We can't get too bogged down in it. And all I'll say about it to finish is if that is the case, it should serve as a reminder to us of the natural consequences of sin. That Saul's reign was marked with battle, with struggle, with many difficulties. There was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. We also see at the end of chapter 14, that last sentence there, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. That's what the king would do. Samuel told them that. The king would take their sons to be warriors, to go before his chariots, and he would take their daughters to work for him too. We see things that once more raise questions in our heads of what could have been. But still, this section, this high-level view of Saul's reign is for our encouragement. Encouragement that God is still working in, among, and for his people. These nations have been at war with Israel since they entered into the Promised Land. They've been foes for centuries. But Israel seemed to have the upper hand. God still loves his people despite all of their faults. And then as we move into our second point this morning, we see the removal of the Amalekites. And as we see this, we look at the first 9 verses of chapter 15. As we come into this section, these 9 verses, which are continued through to the end of the chapter, the consequences of this continue through to the end of the chapter, I think we really need to hold on to those truths about how God was still lovingly dealing with his people. Because what we see here is not particularly uplifting in many ways. As I said before, it can challenge us ethically on many fronts. If we don't have a clear picture in our minds of who God is, of how God deals with his people, then once more we could easily become very despondent reading this. And also, what happens now is a crucial element for the remainder of Saul's reign as king. It begins once more with Samuel coming to speak with Saul. As we've seen, when Samuel asserts himself on these, coming to speak to Saul, it's not that he's there to big note himself, he is there to deliver a word from God. And that's what he does here. This is very intense what he delivers. Verse 1 is a reminder that God is the one who has made Saul king of Israel. As if it says, Saul, I know you're a little bit forgetful about how you got where you are, but God is the one who made you king. And then verses 2 and 3 are incredibly intense as we see Samuel outline to Saul the job that God has for him to do. It's a job that makes us uncomfortable. It's a job that makes us squirm. It's a job that makes us realize that God, being a just, holy God, cannot allow sin to continue unpunished. It challenges us today because what Saul is told to do is to completely annihilate the Amalekites. All of them. All of them who took breath, no matter how old or how young, as well as all of their possessions, wipe it out completely. Why? Why is God demanding this happen to the Amalekites? Why does God have such a strong despise for these people? We read in verse 2, they had attacked Israel, ambushed Israel on their way to the promised land from Egypt. They were the first to fight God's people on their way to the promised land after they left Egypt. Now, we could go to a few verses to comfort us here. Daraf Davis notes that in relation to this, it's a comfort to God's people that we do have a God who says to us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We read that in Leviticus 19 and it is repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. In other places such as Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4, God says to his people, your God will come with vengeance. When people wrong us, we do have a God who repays those wrongs. There is an element of comfort for us to us in this passage here, but there is also perhaps a confusion because of the ethics of this. Perhaps attacking Israel on the road seems incredibly disproportionate to the charge they're given now to completely wipe them out, to wipe all of them out in their possessions. Gordon Keddy says that we do well to naturally recoil against the taking of any life. We are to have no pleasure in the deaths of human beings, even those who are wicked. Now, if we read through history, we see that the Amalekites continue to attack God's people. They continued to try and get God's people to follow them into pagan idolatries of the worst kinds. There is an element here to which God is protecting his people Israel from a threat in this charge. But as much as we could say that this is about land possession and land rights, that's not the sum of it. It's part of it. Deuteronomy 20 verses 16 to 18 says that all the Canaanite nations are to be removed. We can't say this isn't part of that issue. But the bigger picture being put towards us here is the holiness of God. Now, perhaps that still doesn't make sense to us. How could a God who say that he is holy on one hand, then say in 1 John chapter 4 that he is love? How could a God who says that he is love command the complete destruction of an entire nation? What we read here in the Hebrew is a complete ban upon these people. It's a ban that they are completely removed, not just from Israel, but from the face of the earth here. They are completely removed with the goal towards gearing all of God's people to a complete and utter exclusive devotion to him. The Amalekites attacked Israel, but if we look further at who they were, now, people described best, I think, by Gordon Keddy with the two words, indescribably wicked. They practiced all sorts of vile idolatry. They sought to draw Israel into their vile practices as well. They sought to bring anyone into their vile practices. They regularly sacrifice their own children. They killed their children regularly. All that they did was step further and further into spiritual death and decay. By now, they have lived alongside Israel for centuries. While Israel didn't always live the way that God had commanded them to live, we see the promise given to Abraham that those who bless God's people, God would bless, and those who curse them, God would curse. They had lived alongside these people who they had opportunity to bless, but instead they had cursed them with everything they had done. And again, while Israel didn't always live perfectly God's way, in fact, they fell far short many ways, they did at times live out those truths of who God was. They were, in their being as God's people, a witness to the nations around them of who God was, an opportunity for the Amalekites to turn, to repent of their sin, to trust God. But in the hardness of their hearts, they continued to oppress God's people and to oppose God. They were unrepentant of their wrongdoing. They continued in it as if it was the best and only thing they could do. God, in his holiness, cannot allow sin to continue unpunished. We read in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Sin is open rebellion against God. Sin, since the fall, has been our continual expression of depravity against the God who is holy in all of his being. There is no spot or blemish with him. Sin is the greatest affront to him. The destiny of the Amalekites. The destiny of the Amalekites is a picture of what will happen to every unrepentant in every generation to come. It's a picture of what will happen to everyone who refuses to bow the knee to God and God alone. Now, we might still be saying that seems harsh. That seems overly severe. Now, maybe we haven't killed our children. Try to cause my parents to think at times it might be easy without me around. Maybe you've felt that as parents too. Fair seems to be the issue, because we are no better. But for the grace of God, we would be deserving of the same fate. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 seems particularly prominent here, especially for Israel, who not that long ago had some of the Israelites siding with the Philistines against their own brothers. The words of Lamentations 3:22, which seem very relevant here, are, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. As we consider the holiness of God, as we consider the behavior of the Amalekites, as we consider the behavior of Israel, as we consider our own hearts and our own behavior, we should remember that the unfairness of this is not that some were destroyed. The wages of sin are death. Each one of us is deserving of this fate, but for the mercies of God. The unfairness is that some have received completely unearned the unfailing mercies of God and be saved, restored, and redeemed to be his own. And for those of us who know that we are saved, restored, and redeemed to be his own, this should stir up in us a desire to live for God in everything we do. This should warn us against sinfulness. We see how severe sin is. We see how severely sin is to be punished. And we look to the cross for those of us living this side of the cross. We see it cost the blood of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This should stir up in us a desire to flee far from sin. To not say that sin is okay. To not say because I fell short it's human, it's okay, and laugh it off. Sin is a serious thing. Should stir up in us a desire to live the way God has called us to live, and it should stir up in us a desire to reach those around us that they might avoid this destruction. It should move us in profoundly deep ways to reap a harvest for Christ. Without God, without his mercies being poured out upon us, every one of us, every person in the world who has lived since Adam, bar Jesus Christ alone, would perish. We should strive to reap a harvest for God. This ban, this call for the destruction of the Amalekites is very severe. It is severe because sin is severe. It is severe because sin needs to be dealt with in this way. The more we consider this, the more we realize the proportionate call that God gives to people, to his people Israel here. God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. He cares for his holiness. But sadly, as we continue through from verse 4 to the end, we see the true downfall of Saul really beginning here. Now, it was a crumbling before. It's the beginnings of an avalanche right now. It starts off with the impression of Saul being obedient. The numbers of men gathered to fight this battle show to us once more how lovingly kind God has been to Israel. 200 men of Israel plus 10,000 from Judah. Previously, that had 3,000 numbered as their army. It's a big change here. God has been good to them. The battle is entered into with a note of hopefulness, seeing that. We see evidences of mercy in the conversation that Saul has with the Kenites. He gives them a chance to survive. Now, why them and not the Amalekites? Well, the Kenites, unlike the Amalekites, had dealt well with Israel. Expression of that promise given to Abraham that bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The Kenites were actually the tribe of Moses' father-in-law Jethro. And Numbers 10 verses 29 to 31 shows us that they had dealt well with Israel and enjoyed a good relationship with Israel. They were exempt from this ban. There are more evidences of God's mercy at work here. We perhaps overshadow that with our ethical dilemmas over this command given to God's people. And often our ethical framework to see that as a dilemma more often than not forgets the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. But it looks good up until verse 8. The battle is a victory. God delivers this thorn in Israel's flesh that has been there for the last few centuries into their hand. But when God commands obedience, as we said in the kids' talk, he does not demand partial obedience. What God is asking for is total obedience, complete devotion to him. Saul offers partial obedience. Saul offers partial obedience, and consider where Saul is and where he has come from. Yes, he lives in a time of conflict, but he is now a king who on seemingly short notice can put 210 soldiers onto a field for battle. He has a wife, 3 sons and 2 daughters. His cousin is leading his armies. Any valiant man has been recruited by him, seemingly with no objection raised. When we first met Saul, he was out looking for some lost donkeys. Consider where he is now, and he still cannot give complete devotion to God. He only says, I'm giving you part of it. I'm not going all the way. I'm still holding back for myself. Everything he has is from God. But he seems to keep making it about himself. Samuel told him that he'd be the commander of the Lord's armies. No, not me. I don't want it. His uncle asked him what the man of God had said to him, and he replied with silence on the matter because he still didn't want to be king. Samuel called the people of Israel together. They would have had a fair idea it was to be announced the king. And Saul is hiding among the caravans because he still didn't want the job. The unlawful sacrifice that Saul had offered, he offered because he rushed it, because he thought the responsibility fell on him to keep God's people together. The oath that he made in chapter 14, verse 24, was because he wanted the vengeance he thought he deserved. His lack of full obedience seems to follow that same pattern. He makes it about himself. It's about what Saul wants. He kept the king. He kept the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, everything that was good. That was what they kept. The bad stuff, let's get rid of that. But the king and the good stuff, we'll keep that. Why keep the king? Because it was about Saul. Agag was likely not the name of the king, but rather the title of the Amalekites' leader, presumably a kingly title. Keeping Agag was about bragging rights, to show the people what Saul had done. And to keep the best of the loot was, it's just about money. It's about growing rich. It's a money grab. What Saul does here, we see, really isn't out of faithfulness to God, not true commitment to God. And what makes it sadder is that Saul not following God's command properly doesn't seem to be because he has an ethical issue with it. It's about money. It's about pride. It's about fame. It's not that he has a misunderstanding of the fact that all men are deserving of God's wrath and that God is truly holy. It's selfish. It's all about Saul. As we finish there, things are perhaps grim again. But we must hold on to the hope of how God deals with his people. We have hope, strong, certain hope, that God is indeed covenantally faithful to his people. He loves, he leads, he guards, and he protects his people in all things. There are times in our lives, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where God disciplines us as a father, but that still is evidence of his love towards us, because what father doesn't love his children does not discipline them. Sorry to paraphrase, I don't have it written down in front of me. And what we see of God shining through in this passage is all that is good and right and proper. We see here that there is no place for sin among God's people. There is no place for sin before God. And there is certainly no place for the sin of selfishness before his holy presence. Now, this passage should challenge us to think. It should challenge us in our walk with God, and it should encourage us. God is with us. God does deal lovingly with us every day of our lives. We know that we are not deserving of this. We know that we fall short of his standard, but his love towards us is steadfast. We know that we are only deserving of his judgment rather than his love, but his mercies never fail. And we should be challenged to give everything that we have to him in his servants. It should challenge us to give ourselves completely to serving him. See, Saul does serve as an example for us here. Just not a positive one. It's an example of how not to serve God. So as we serve him, we should be committed to declaring the goodness of God in all that we do. We should be committed to being an encouragement to all of those around us as God gives us opportunity. We should be edifying our brothers and sisters in the church that together we might increase in holiness just as God has called us to do. As we do that, as we seek to have discussions with those around us who are not in part of the church, we should be being a faithful witness of who God is, of the work that God has done, that people like us can be saved, that people like us can tell the wonders of his name, that people like us have been spared the destruction that we are deserving of. This is a high calling that has been placed on our lives, but this is a calling that God has given to each of his children. To quote where we are, have been in Ephesians lately, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which he has called us. We are to do that his holiness might be known and seen all the more. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have read this morning. In a passage that could overwhelm us with despair, we thank you for the pastoral tone of reminding us once more of your steadfast love for your people. Lord God, we thank you that you're always with us, that you're always leading, guarding, guiding, and protecting us. We know we don't deserve any blessing from you, yet you have blessed us abundantly. We are yours, and we pray that you would stir up in us an increased desire to give all that we have in your service, that others too might know the joy that it is to be free from sin, to know the joy of eternal life that you have promised us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.